All right, well, we are in our closing class of chapter 29 of the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning. We're going to try to cover sections 7 and 8, and hopefully you have an outline in front of you. And then also I built a short little handout, because I figured you may like charts and tables as much as I do. It's nothing fancy, but it does kind of summarize the four views of the Lord's Supper. And also, it summarizes there at the bottom this whole chapter, chapter 29, the main points. So you could have that for future reference. But back to the outline. We remembered that in this chapter, we kind of broke it down to eight sections into pairs, what the Lord's Supper is and what it's not, what it is, what it's not. And the way this is structured, the way the authors of the confession did this, is they laid a foundation to guard the church against error. As we noted early on, they guarded first and foremost against the gospel being lost in the Lord's Supper. And what the Roman Catholics were articulating when they said that the sacrifice of Christ is perpetuated again and again and again in the Mass. So that was the first error they wanted to knock out. And it was based on the gospel itself. And then sections 3 and 4, you remember, they couched those sections within either scripture proofs or language based on the regulative principle of worship. So they laid that foundation that whatever we do in worship and wherever our doctrine of the Lord's Supper lead us, it should not lead us beyond scripture to practice something that is contrary to Scripture or beside Scripture in matters of worship. And so they condemned the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, especially of adoring the elements, of lifting them up, carrying them about. So they laid those foundations, the gospel foundation and the regulative principle foundation. And then last week we really started to get into the meat of the doctrine, actually. So they addressed transubstantiation, and they said what the Lord's Supper is not in doing that. And then they also told us what it was. And in doing this, we remember that they keep the sacramental union that they've talked about so much of the sign, the bread and the wine and the things signified, Christ's body and blood. So they're wanting to guard both of these things within the sacrament. And so last week was really focused on not losing the sign, because that's what Roman Catholicism tends to do. It tends to obliterate the bread and the wine altogether and actually call it Christ's body and blood, and in substance says that it changes to his body and blood. So that was last week. And so this week, it'll do a couple of things, but one of the main things it does is it avoids, on the other hand, losing the thing that's signified in the Lord's Supper. So losing our assurance of the forgiveness of sins, Christ's body and blood truly with us, our participation in the body and blood of Christ himself, and therefore the good that comes from that. And so it doesn't, on the other hand, want to lose that thing which is signified in the Lord's Supper. And so that's what a lot of section 7 is about. It's really the positive affirmation of what it means when we receive the Lord's Supper. It's one of the pinnacles of the chapter, though it's on top of a firm foundation of the gospel and the regular principle of worship, obedience to God and what he said in his word. As you can see in the table, there are many views of the Lord's Supper. There's probably more variants to what I've indicated in the four views. And there's a lot of history behind the Lord's Supper. From the very beginning, we talked about a little bit of the early church fathers and the early church practices. But through all this history, they developed more and more doctrines, more and more errors. And so you end up, especially in section 7, with a lot of qualifiers about what the Lord's Supper is and is not. And it's a little difficult to pick everything apart, and it's a little difficult sometimes, I think, because we may want to know something that Scripture isn't revealing to us. We sometimes, especially I think in 21st century Western culture, want to know exactly, you know, physically, metaphysically, everything, every detail of how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, and you know how we're there with Him. Is this stuff changed? And so sometimes our questions aren't answered because we're asking the wrong questions. And hopefully what this lesson will teach us is that if we come with a true hungering for the forgiveness of sins and for the assurance of the participation in the body of Christ broken for us and His blood shed for us, then I think Scripture and I think this chapter does a great job. And it's a great help to sinners seeking forgiveness of their sins. And so that's really the heart of section 7, really. And then it's the flip side of it in section 8. So let's read section 7. And we'll just read the whole thing, and then I'll tell you how I'm breaking it down there in section 2 of the outline. So section 7, and listen to all the qualifiers. Again, built on all this history of the doctrine of this. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also, inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of His death. The body and blood of Christ being then, not corporally or carnally in, with or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So, you can hear the list of qualifiers. And what I've done in the outline is broken the section down and discussed what the Scriptures and what our confession affirms about the Lord's Supper. And then discussed there at the bottom what it denies. And there are two aspects to each in the mirror. First of all, it affirms certain actions taken by the receivers in the Lord's Supper, and it affirms a certain kind of presence in the Lord's Supper, the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. And then it goes on to deny, not in the exact same order I have it, but it denies certain actions that we're doing in the Lord's Supper, and then it denies a certain kind of presence where Christ is in the Lord's Supper. So hopefully that's helpful. First of all, the action that it affirms is that worthy receivers, and it just quickly quotes 1 Corinthians 11:28. When it talks about worthy receivers, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So Paul there is warning against the unworthy receiving of the Lord's Supper apparent in the church of Corinth, where so many people were treating this just like a drunken feast and not really coming to the Lord's Supper at all. But if we were to worthily come to the Lord's Supper, and we'll talk about this a little more as we go on, if we're to come to it correctly, then we would come to it by faith. This is where Christ has promised to meet us. And so we should examine ourselves to make sure we're understanding what's going on. So it makes that quick note. But those of us who do that feed on Christ crucified and benefits of His death. And it says that we do this by faith, really and indeed, and spiritually. And so the first thing I would say by us doing this really or indeed is we first of all need to clear something up that I think both the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics tend to make unclear. And that is this difference between us really feeding on Christ crucified versus us physically feeding on Christ crucified. There is a difference. It doesn't have to be a physical action in order for it to be a real action. So we can think about our faith in Christ, hearing the word preached, producing faith in our hearts. There's nothing physical that's going on. This is our mind and our spirits being united to Christ. But nevertheless, it is real. So that's the first distinction I would make, and that's what the confession is making too, is that we do this spiritually. This is not a physical eating. And to help us kind of understand this, you could turn to John 6. And then the next couple of passages in John, all I'd want to do is to point you to the fact that Scripture itself uses eating and drinking in a broader sense than simply physical eating and drinking. This is a picture used throughout the Bible, especially the bread from heaven. So in John 6, Jesus is on this discourse about the bread of life, Him being the true bread of life. And so beginning in 35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so He's saying that He is this bread from heaven. He is that which that manna to Israel pointed to. And so implied in that would be that we are to eat this bread, that this is what is going to satisfy our souls. So that's one way that Scripture talks about hunger and eating, a real kind of hunger, and a feeding upon Christ. Secondly, John 4, if you just flip back a couple of pages, and this is somewhat different than what the Lord's Supper is talking about, but nevertheless, it does teach us that food is described in the Bible in broader terms than simply physical eating. So John 4:34 says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. And so there again, we've got a broader usage of eating and drinking, especially of bread. And it also goes on to the latter point, latter part of John 6, saying, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood does not have eternal life. And Jesus goes on to explain that my words are life. So you believe my words is the same thing as eating my flesh, participating in me. And so that's the first point we need to make, is that this real feeding upon Christ and Him crucified for us is not a physical eating and feeding on Christ, but it is a real and it is a spiritual. It is actually our souls feeding on everything that we need for the forgiveness of sins. And then the second point that the confession makes is it affirms a certain presence of the body of Christ. And these two points are related. Because if we're going to feed on Christ, He must be in some sense present in the Lord's Supper. And so we would ask, which way is He present? And it's very close to how we feed on Him. The body and blood of Christ is present to the faith of believers. It's present really and spiritually. So this is the Holy Spirit's work in uniting our souls to Christ, who is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and uniting us spiritually to Him. Our spirits, our souls are there with Him. And this is somewhat mysterious, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, as the confession site says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And it also cites 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, where it talks about that rock that the Old Testament people drank from. That rock was Christ. And so they had there in the Old Testament the same thing that we have here in the Lord's Supper. And so the confession is making the point that this is indeed, this is the thing signified, our communion with Christ. In the same way our bodies would eat bread and drink wine and they would truly nourish us and become a part of us in a lot of ways, become one with us. And so our soul feeds on Christ and especially feeds on Him as crucified. You notice that that emphasis that the confession makes there in section 7. Feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of His death. And so what our soul needs to feed upon really is the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we need to be assured of. And so that's what Christ gives us in the Lord's Supper. It's this communion with His body, communion with His blood, this eating or this close union with all that we have in Christ because of His death for us, primarily. That's the focus of the Lord's Supper. His dying for the forgiveness of our sins. So are there any questions about that? That's kind of the heart of the Reformed teaching of the Lord's Supper and what really happens when we feed upon Christ in the Lord's Supper. Any questions or comments on that? Paul?
Do the Roman Catholics have any answer to the question of the sufficiency? Because if Christ has to be re-sacrificed every time the Mass is said, the logic is inescapable. The sufficiency of His sacrifice is never present anywhere, ever. Mm-hmm.
Well, their answer is what I think is just playing tricks with words. The more they've been pressed on this throughout history, you can see it. They still affirm it in the Catholic Catechism. But their answer is that they say that it was the one and only sacrifice of Christ. So it was one sacrifice. And it's being perpetuated throughout time. So that was an eternal, if you will, sacrifice. That is then, you know, we talk as Protestants of redemption accomplished in the past and applied. Well, they're taking that accomplished and applying it throughout history, so to speak. And so they're kind of perpetuating once again that sacrifice that happened once and for all, though is eternal.
So it's a continuation in their idea that it started and it just continues forever.
Yeah, yeah. And it's recapitulated, I guess. It's the one sacrifice, but it's just, it's stronger than reenacted, though, because they say that each time the Mass happens, there's truly propitiatory value to it. So it really is cleansing people of various sins and keeping them from other sins. So it's a little stronger than a reenactment, but on the other side, they do strongly hold that that was one sacrifice, and that's in their language. But it's just one sacrifice perpetuated throughout time. That's their answer. It's not satisfactory to me, and it's certainly, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, just not satisfactory to Hebrews. They make such a big deal about that being once and for all, never to be repeated, fully sufficient for the salvation of us. So I definitely like the Protestant formulation of accomplished and applied to us by the Spirit, rather than that sacrifice needing to be reenacted each time the Mass occurs. So does that help at all? I don't know. It's not really satisfying.
I see what you're saying, but I certainly disagree with my Roman Catholic friends.
Yeah. Yeah.
So in other words, it's effective every time.
Right.
So they're not denying its efficacy, just it's one time.
Yeah, they're kind of applying it to different times and people and sins. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Well, before we move on, I wanted to touch on the fact that the confession says that the body and blood of Christ is present to the faith of believers. And this reminds me of a passage. The confession doesn't quote it, but it reminds me of a passage in Matthew chapter 9, if you want to flip over there with me. And this passage really is, it's very consistent with the sacraments, and it's very consistent with the Reformed articulation of the sacraments about this being present to believers and believers who have faith in Him. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. talks about the woman healed from the discharge of blood. Starting in 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And so in this, I think it's just another good biblical picture to understand the way God works towards us by his grace, and a grace that's always received in Scripture through faith. And so this woman is, you could say that she's come up with her own sacrament, so to speak. That, you know, she touches Christ, the hem of his garment, she'll be healed. But her faith is actually placed in Christ, in his sufficiency and power to heal her. And Christ, he doesn't commend her for coming up with her own, you know, way to get healed, but nevertheless turns to her and commends her for her faith in him. And so you could kind of think of the Lord's Supper as Christ coming to us and saying, eat this bread, drink this cup, and in doing this, you have faith in me. You have true forgiveness of sins. That this is what we need. And so it was that. It's not the faith in the action itself. It's not the faith in the sacrament, in the bread, in the wine itself. But it's faith in Christ who's instituted these things for us. This is where we're at with the Lord's Supper. So that's the core of it. It's our spiritual nourishment here. All the things that section one talks about. It's our oneness with Christ and with each other. And it's this sure forgiveness that this assurance that our sins have been truly forgiven. This is what most of all guilty sinners need to hear and need to experience, is the forgiveness of their sins. And this sacrament, just like bread would feed our bodies and wine would feed us and nourish us, this sacrament feeds our soul's longing for the forgiveness of sins. Though we have been forgiven, this sacrament again and again confirms it, that yes, you are forgiven of your sins. And once again, that's being declared to you and promised to you, sealed to you. So that's the core of it. That's the core of the affirmation of section 7. And moving along to what is denied in section 7 has a lot to do with the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. So we talked about transubstantiation, the bread and the wine being transformed, being actually changed into the body of Christ. The Lutheran doctrine, which has been dubbed consubstantiation, talks about another way that Christ, they say, is present. And what is denied in this is the action of feeding on Christ carnally or corporally in any way at all. And it's denied that Christ's body and blood is present corporally or carnally in any other way, including in, with, or under the bread and the wine. So this was Luther's attempt to reconcile what he saw the words of institution saying, this is my body, this is my blood, and not wanting to go as far as the Roman Catholics into saying that it switches, because he knew that just, it's not what appears to our senses, so that just can't be right. The bread can't literally be the body of Christ, can't be transformed. And so this is his way of trying to solve this problem, was saying that not that the bread was transformed into the body of Christ, but rather that the body of Christ is somehow present with it, together with it, or in it, or under it, he would say. So he used the famous analogy of heat and iron, saying that you could heat an iron, and you could look at the iron, it would still look like an iron. Nevertheless, it would have this heat added to it. And so though the heat and the iron were distinct, you could look at them and see just an iron. other people, I like the analogy of a sponge with water, too. You know, you could look at a sponge, sometimes you couldn't tell it's filled with water. The water and the sponge are distinct. Nevertheless, when you look at it, you just see a sponge. And so that was Luther's way of trying to solve this problem, of this literal presence of Christ physically and locally present within the supper. But I mean, we can just kind of look at this, and not only is it a little bit confusing, but it doesn't really solve the problem. You know, to say that the bread is my body, the wine is my blood, isn't really solved. It's okay. Did you need something?
I'm so sorry. My daughter left her jacket in here for Sunday school.
Oh, okay. What color is it?
It's black.
It's black? No, that's okay. It's fine.
I don't see it. Thank you.
Okay. So anyways, the problem's just not resolved. Luther, he doesn't want to deny our own senses, so he's trying the best he can to reconcile it. And so you notice the confession itself isn't as harsh on Lutherans as they were on the Roman Catholics, saying that it was truly transformed, which leads to all sorts of adoring of the elements, re-sacrificing of Christ again and again. So they're not as harsh on Lutherans, but nevertheless, they don't want us to think in any way that Christ is physically, locally present within the Lord's Supper. Is there any questions or comments on Luther's doctrine, Matt?
No, just a quick thing. What was the Catholic word for adoring? It was in your thing last week.
They adored, venerated, carrying about is what the confession says. Lauding.
Latria, is that it? There's three different kinds of worship in the Roman Catholic.
Was it the thing that said that it was? You had a paragraph that said that it was perfectly acceptable to worship it because it is exactly the same thing as the Messiah that the wise men held.
That was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Yeah, that was from the Council of Trent.
So mm-hmm. Lutherans don't feel that way about the elements. Is that correct?
That's correct. But they believe that they're with the elements, but just not transformed into them.
So if they drop their wafer, it's okay.
It's okay.
Mm-hmm. Is it the physical body and blood they think are present?
Yes. Yes. But it's not so tied to the bread as the Roman Catholics tie it to the bread. Do you rest?
I just wonder, since they were affirming that it was in there also, mm-hmm. they would feel the same way about feeling safe to worship it the way that the Catholics explained that it's okay to venerate it.
Yeah. The logical consequence may lead you to that, but the Lutherans themselves don't. D-Ray, did you have something?
Yes. I don't think the proof text is in the confession. Tell me if I'm wrong. Arguing against the Lutherans that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father.
That's right.
Is that in the proof text?
It's in the previous section's proof text.
Okay.
Yes.
And also the verse is just about Jesus making the people feel out of that. He's no longer going to be present bodily, but he's going to send his spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That was at the, I guess you stepped off to prepare for worship last week. But that was the closing part of our class last week, and you're absolutely right. We would use the same kind of arguments to say that Christ is bodily ascended, and he made such a big deal about, I have to leave you, so I'm going to send my comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you, because he's going to be truly physically absent from us, and that is a big deal. And it's made in the confession. Mm-hmm. You're right.
Christ isn't there for us to touch his garment, but his spirit is among us.
Mm-hmm.
That says God is here, really.
That's right.
Not Christ.
Physically. That's right.
We have to go now, but I should be disqualified.
No, it was a good reminder and perfectly applicable to that question, too. So it's good. Okay. Right. Anything else about our own affirmations or denial of Lutheran doctrine?
I love just personally being able to understand why God chose this metaphor. And I think the way you explained it really drive it home. It's not as complex as it would maybe could have been Instead, he chose such a simple thing for simple people prone to go astray, that you know how food feeds you and how it, what it does for
mm-hmm.
you.
Mm-hmm.
Now make the leap to what I do for you.
Just as that, yeah, this. Yep.
That really helps yep. it be a spiritual event for me when I'm eating mm-hmm. bread and wine.
Because
mm-hmm. I understand, and I can make all those connections in my mind, that this mm-hmm. is the way. When I don't eat, I feel like this.
Mm-hmm.
When I do eat, I feel like this.
Mm-hmm.
Even knowing what we know in modern times about what food does for our bodies, I can make that connection spiritually, that this is what Christ does. Without mm-hmm. food, I'm this.
Mm-hmm.
Without Christ, I'm the same way.
Right. Exactly. All right.
I'm sorry, I was in nursery last week, so you probably covered this, but I can't wrap around why they came up with the whole, yes, we are physically eating him. Besides the fact that is disgusting.
Mm-hmm.
If they wouldn't do that, I mean, like, you know, when they took him out off the cross, they didn't start carving him up. You know, I mean,
yeah.
I don't understand why the leap from the meal that he had with his friends
mm-hmm.
to, because he didn't serve them, you know, his thigh.
Right.
You know, I just don't understand why that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that supper with the disciples had to be different than all suppers celebrated after that. We've touched on it the past few weeks, but briefly I would just say to be charitable once again to them. They're trying to take serious when Christ says, "This is my body. This is my blood." For some reason they lose all, you know, hermeneutics when they come to that, and they just kind of forget about this could be said figuratively, not literally, coupled with the expressions in Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, who says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" And the same thing for the body and the bread. So I think that participation and communion that Paul wants to drive home to the Corinthians, coupled with that literal reading of "This is my body," is the reason why they come up with we're physically eating him. And, you know, John 6, Christ makes very strong and offensive commands that those who don't eat my body and drink my blood do not have eternal life. He goes on to explain what he means. I'm literally believing in him, trusting in him, believing the words that he speaks. But I guess they're just trying to take all that and make a big deal of it. I just think it's a wrong interpretation. It's just forgetting how you interpret the Bible. Paul, did you have something?
I think the basic argument, as you're well presenting, is that they argue from the word itself. The word is.
Mm-hmm.
They're trying to be hermeneutically correct in interpreting the scripture by focusing on that one word. You know, this is my body.
Mm-hmm.
Several years ago, I read Calvin's Institutes, and he has a whole paragraph on the word is and God's feeling. And I forget what it was at the time, but I think yep. he can as well.
Yeah. Yep. So, I can't really wrap my head around it either, why they think that's necessary. It has to do with their economy of grace and how it's distributed to, you know. It being a substance, but
I think it's also helpful to remember that Christ sometimes throughout Scripture accomplished miracles using assorted means to do the same thing, almost as if to make the point that it's me, not the means.
Mm-hmm.
He could spit on your eyes, or he could use mud, or he could touch somebody, or he could not even be there, and all those things could heal somebody.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah. I think that's one of the sad consequences from the doctrine, is you end up all of your attention on the elements. And the elements are confusing to you now because you don't understand how they can be in substance his body, but in accidents smell like bread, taste like bread, all of that. And so you're just kind of confused about the elements, and that's where all your attention is, as opposed to being clear, like Matt was saying, I know what bread does, and so I know who Christ is for my soul. And all of our attention being back on Christ, our faith in him. Anything else? Okay, moving on to section 3 and the outline. in section 8, the final section in the chapter. I'll try to make this quick. It says, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby. So we'll stop there. And it's hearkening back to the Reformed doctrine of the sacraments themselves, saying that in every sacrament you have the sign and the things signified. So the previous two sections were, you know, protecting the sign on the one hand and protecting the things signified on the other. And here what it's saying is that although sinners, basically unbelievers, those who have not professed faith in Christ or do not have faith in Christ, they can partake of the sign without partaking of the thing signified. And I would just point you back to the story of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment once again. That it's faith is a prerequisite to receive the thing signified. This is always the way we receive the grace of God, is through faith alone. So just as it is in the preaching of the word can go out and be preached indiscriminately to everyone, salvation offered to everyone, though the power and the effects of that word preached is only received by those who have faith, only by those who trust and put all their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the confession is just saying nothing more or less than that. What happens in the word happens in the sacraments. You know, you must receive these things by faith. And because of its biblical, I think, distinction of the sign and the thing signified, it can do this. And you could see where Roman Catholicism and the Lutherans could have trouble with this. And they do have trouble with this. So they say unbelievers truly do receive the body and blood of Christ. Why? Because it's been turned into it, or it's with and under it. And so, especially Roman Catholics, you know, a mouse who eats a crumb off the floor could have received the body of Christ. You know, that's where this kind of stuff leads to. But the confession is just saying, look, this is about Christ offering himself to his people, to those who have faith. And so the hypocrites out there and those unworthy to receive the sacraments don't receive him at all because they don't have faith. And furthermore, they not only do not receive him, but there are some strong warnings about what they might receive when they do partake. It says that they are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So it cites 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so they can't receive Christ himself as he's offered to believers, of course, but they do receive judgment in doing this. And this is a very stark warning from Paul. And he doesn't go on to explain exactly what he means, but we can kind of gather that by making a mockery, in a sense, of the Lord's Supper, which is exactly what the Corinthians were doing, they were thereby guilty, sealing themselves, just like God seals us in salvation. These are signs and seals to us for salvation. They're sealing themselves to damnation, to condemnation, by making this a mockery, by not taking this seriously, by not discerning truly the body and blood of Christ, to not have faith in Christ or realize what's going on here. And so this has always been our the Reformed Church, especially reason for fencing the table. So we issue this stark warning to all those unbelievers or all those who have not been baptized and profess their faith in Christ, not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Briefly, this is why we don't allow children or infants to partake of the Lord's Supper, because they're not yet to that age where they could examine themselves and discern the body and the blood of Christ. So when Jeff and I have interviews with those children eager to take the Lord's Supper, this is what we're after. We're after, do you have faith in Christ? Can we discern that? And are you truly discerning what's going on in the Lord's Supper? It's not just another meal. It's not a snack. but it's truly where Christ is coming down to you. So because of this stark warning, we take it seriously, and hence the fencing of the table. So it's a very serious warning. It was given in a particular context. Nevertheless, it does seem to have universal application for us in the church. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah?
So just to be clear, is it the commission of eating it improperly, or is it the omission of not having faith that's bringing judgment upon them?
Yeah. I think it would be both. Two sides of the same coin, I guess.
Am I asking in a way that you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's both.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So it goes on to say, you know, not only, you know, they're responsible, but it also says, wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries. So they themselves shouldn't do that, so we should warn them against that. And then it also says, or be admitted thereunto. I'm referring to the church's responsibility. And it cites, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So a nice kind of entryway into chapter 30, which Josh will be covering on church censures and the church's responsibility here to fence the table, and also use this as a means for disciplining the ungodly. And we can understand the reasons behind it. The Lord's Supper is meant to show our unity together as Christ's beloved, as his elect, as those who profess him. And it's meant to proclaim his death to the world. And so we are the ones that have been redeemed by his death. And this is being lost if unbelievers or whoever is invited to come and partake of the supper who don't have faith in what's going on here. So that's about it. I would also just point you to the larger catechism questions on the Lord's Supper, especially questions 171 to 175. And we may go over those as a church in the future. But nevertheless, if you have questions about what does it mean to be worthily coming to the supper and when not to come, that's a good place to go to really find out those practical kind of questions. You know, what you need to do to prepare yourself, what to do during, what to do after. And especially, I always like to highlight whenever you talk about the stark warning of not taking it because you're doing it not out of faith, but for some other reason. Also, remember that this is for doubting Christians too, for repentant sinners, not for sinless people. Christ came to heal the sick. And so we're the ones that need this. And even those of us who doubt sometimes our own faith in him, but nevertheless long to have that faith and long to have that communion with him, this is what this supper is for. It's for the weak. So especially those questions, 171 to 175. So all of our barring of the table or fencing of it should be a strong enough warning to convince unbelievers not to partake of it, but nevertheless, at the same time, invite true believers to it, even those doubting, sinful, though repentant believers to it. So any questions about that before we wrap up? That was it. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your church and for all that you have given to her and the word that is clearly proclaimed here at Monroe and the sacraments that are practiced each Lord's Day, that we might learn again your grace to us, that same grace that's offered to us in the word, but in a different means and in a different way and fitted to our particular weaknesses. So we thank you so much for the Lord's Supper. And I pray that the history of it would not cloud our minds, but we would be as that woman who touched your son's garment, that we would be trusting in him each time we take the Lord's Supper and remember that it is his death, that it is his body crucified, his blood shed, that we particularly remember for the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. We ask this blessing even now as we prepare our hearts to hear your word and partake of the supper once again. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.